Let me pray for God's word this morning. Father, we come before you. We're thankful that your truth is clearly given to us. And even if there's different types of scriptures and sometimes passages difficult to understand, yet the more we dig into that, the more we marvel at it, the more you want to communicate with us. So help us to understand your word. Help me to preach it accurately as I should, so that people will be built up in the faith in Jesus Christ. We do this, Father, to honor and glorify you. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you haven't an outline for this morning, I think we have some more in the back. We'll distribute some of those that will help you follow suit as we go along here this morning. Let's start off with a question. What is it that you fear? And sometimes you can be afraid of temporary things, and then sometimes there are deep-seated fears that can actually paralyze you. There are things that can grip you. Maybe you're aware of them, maybe you're not. Maybe they are irrational, maybe they're very logical. In fact, there's a series of phobias that have been diagnosed. In fact, I was looking online. There are so many phobias out there that they have to categorize them in different sets, and there's actually a top 100 phobias that are out there. You want to know what number one is? Maybe you have it. Fear of spiders. Now, I also found that there's a fear of bananas. Banana phobia. It's an actual phobia. I don't want to make fun of anyone, but I don't have that. Maybe there's things that you think you're afraid of and they're not as serious, but sometimes there can be things that will really grip you and can alter your behavior. Those can be very serious things. Some people are afraid of the end of the world. They're afraid of disaster happening. At the end of last century, I should say, of the 1800s, H.G. Wells, a science fiction writer in England, wrote The War of the Worlds, basically depicting like a news reporter that alien invaders from Mars were coming into England. Well, lo and behold, another Wells, 40 years later, Orson Welles, an actor in America with a troupe of fellow actors, went on the radio in 1938 and actually, in rewriting it, pretended that this was actually happening in the state of New Jersey, that alien invaders were coming in and they were making it sound like it was going on, a live report and all of that, and panic came out. You can see in the New York Times as they were taking it seriously. And people who were afraid of invaders from Mars in the late 30s were having their fears realized and pandemonium, and they had to really calm a lot of people down. Well, I want you to look at a case where you have some people who were afraid that indeed the end of their world was happening. It's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. In the Old Testament, let's go there. As Pastor Rick, as Andrew and I have been trading off teaching, Andrew's going through the Gospel of Mark, Rick is covering through books of the Bible, and he's been doing that for a while, and he's continued to do one book at a time. I'm going into Old Testament. So we have been in the book of Isaiah for a few times over the course of weeks, and we'll continue to do this even later on in concentrated form in the month of December. And we're not going to cover all the chapters of Isaiah, but just so that you will understand, Isaiah in the Old Testament was a prophet of God. He was confronting the nation because they were not fulfilling the contract or the covenant that God had cut with them. God would be their God. He would be, they would be his people. He would bless them, but if they were disobedient, he would bring on curses, including invasion of foreign armies that would destroy them. And so that threat was looming, and the prophet wanted to remind them, but it indeed was a grace of God that rather than God just blitzing a nation, he at least would give them fair warning and be patient and wait. We would, even in our own minds, seeing if you're waiting even for centuries, God is quite patient. So God is not vindictive in the Old Testament. He shows great patience, long-suffering, slow to wrath and anger. And the prophet was another evidence of that. Isaiah, one of the prominent prophets in the Old Testament, is coming in the midst of several kings, and we're going to look at one of them in chapter 7 today. We had noted that there was a king named Uzziah in chapter 6, and he was a fabulous king for half of his reign, and then he was proud and arrogant and ultimately usurped his authority, and God judged him with leprosy. And so it was a great start. It was a terrible ending and an ugly finish for him. His grandson now, Ahaz, is the subject of chapter 7. So Isaiah was sandwiched in between Uzziah and now into Ahaz, and Ahaz's son Hezekiah. He's in that kind of era, if you understand a little bit more about Old Testament history. And as he's confronting him, we will read about an attack that's taking place that's causing the people to panic and fear. And so really, the thrust of the whole book of Isaiah is that when you're in crisis, then you know who you trust. That's when we find out. Everybody can praise God on a Sunday, but if you are in a crisis mode during the week and it broadsides you and you didn't see it happening, or maybe there's something deep-seated and it's beginning to loom large and threaten you, then all of a sudden you're tested. And maybe you understand what that test is today. I want you to take some insights, and we're going to be noting in this chapter 7 a famous verse quoted for the prophecy of Jesus in the New Testament. But I want you to see it in its original context and not miss this, because it has everything to do with this whole particular subject. When in crisis, who are you going to trust? This morning, who do you trust when you're afraid? Let's pick up. I want to give you three things to look at. You can jot down whatever notes you want that are provided for you in that outline. Let's take the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people, catch this, shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Okay. So this isn't some casual, oh, really? Well, what do they want? No, they know exactly what these people are going to do. And they were panicked, terrified, trapped in the walls of their city. They can't go anywhere because these armies are now in camp surrounding them, unable to breach the walls, laying a siege around it, and there's potential devastation. Now, let's find out who exactly these kings are and what it is they want, and then note some other background, and that will bring us into present fears, okay? So, let's resist the temptation to trust in human power. If you are in a panic mode, then the temptation will be to quickly get out of it, and at that juncture, you may have a question of whether you're going to compromise principle, whether you're going to compromise trust in God, because at the moment, all you're trying to do is get out of danger. But what will indeed you do? Who will you look towards? Maybe that's part of the point of God allowing you to go into a moment of crisis. Will you, as Satan was telling God about Job, that he'll curse you to his face when he loses everything, including his health? When he's in a crisis, he'll turn on you? And Job did not. What will we do? Will we resist that temptation to resort to means which we wouldn't look to otherwise, but because of the crisis, we panic and we compromise ourselves in that case? Here we have a map of Israel. And at this juncture, most of Israel's history, they had a divided kingdom. So there was actually two Israel kings ruling at the same time. One to the south, it was called the King of Judah. The one to the north is called the King of Israel. So when you read the books of Kings or Chronicles, you're going to hear the word King of Judah and the King of Israel, and you'll see two different names, and you wonder what's going on. Well, that's because they were split. There were two nations, and they usually got along. But there were times of which there was potential civil war within their own nation. And this was such an occasion. So the reason why is because here's the king of Aram, or Syria. His name is Rezin, and then the king in that green territory named Pekah. They align themselves together, and they're coming down against that orange kingdom around Jerusalem. Now, why are they doing that? Well, because there's a larger bully on the horizon by the name of Assyria. Okay? These were the real bad guys. The Assyrian dynasty that was going to be set up was incredible. It was magnificent, but it was also very brutal, very godless. And so they were the real threat, and individually, the northern kingdom realized, we can't take on those guys. The only way we can do this is if we have some sort of coalition of different kingdoms. Let's align with each other. So the king of Israel goes to the king of Aram, and they say, let's band together, and we can defend off these attacking Assyrians. Well, we need to get Judah involved in this too. So they go down there, but the king Ahaz goes, I don't think I don't want to do that. Well, wait a minute. If you don't do that, we can't stand against these guys. Well, I'm not going to do that. Well, what are you going to do? Well, I'll figure something out. Well, they're beginning to get suspicious. Well, what King Ahaz, is he going to trust God? No, he's going to play politics. He's thinking, if I am developing a relationship myself with Assyria, then I'll be on the winning side, get rid of some other competition, and, you know, we can work this out. You know, we can politic together and make it happen. So that's what he's trusting in when this chapter begins. But this wasn't the only time that you have a problem of this sort. They're coming down to say, we understand that you're not going to align with us. We're going to force the issue, and we're going to remove Ahaz as king, put in someone else who will be aligning with us. Then we'll have these three nations. But this isn't the first time that they surrounded the city. When you go into the book of 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6, you find out that they had done this before. That Pekah, Rezin had come down, surrounded the city, invaded it, and it says here in verse 6 that the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 from Judah in one day. All of them men of valor because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And it says the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, daughters. They took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. This is what's already happened when we pick up in Isaiah chapter 7. An invasion already took place. Many men were killed, and their wives and their kids were carted off to captivity to relatives. But along the way, God brought a prophet. It wasn't Isaiah, it was another prophet who stopped him and says, you guys better not take fellow Israelites into captivity. If you do, God's going to judge you. And the military personnel realize, okay, let's not do this. We've already killed a number of men. Let's let the women and the children go back into the city. We'll let Ahaz go back to his post, and maybe he's learned his lesson. So when they come a second time, these people are already traumatized by what has happened in the history. They've already lost men. They've already been taken off and carted off. And now that prospect is real because it's already happened once. So you better believe they're shaking like trees in the wind. It's like, no, no, not again. No, we've already been this route. It's already happened. King, do something. Last time your plan didn't work. What's he going to do? He hasn't been following after God. He hasn't been faithful to the Lord. He's going to make a plan to go to Assyria. So this is what his plan is. It's not trust in God. That's not even a last resort. He's not even entertaining that possibility when it should be the first option. So here's the thing. When there's fears, whether they're things that you might avoid or whether there's things that could realistically come up, whether it's loss or failure or rejection, sometimes those drive people because it's built in out of their past, whether it's something that you're afraid of disaster, death, whatever it might be. What's your first course of action to bring peace? Is it to rely on something that'll give you peace for the moment to calm you down, which has nothing to do with God? First, resist that temptation. Don't go to the Assyria. Don't look to any other kind of alliances. Don't look to what man can do, what man can promise. The first place to go is to God. We often think, of course, but when you're afraid, are you going to him? Has that been a consistent pattern? Or is there suddenly you cry out to God because only now are you in trouble? We need to follow the Lord by trusting his words of assurance. So don't resist the temptation to go in one direction. Here's the direction. Follow God when he's going to speak to you in his word. And this is where Isaiah comes into it. Now, let's pick up on this. It says in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Sha'er-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, now catch these words, these are great. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Let's just stop right there. First thing that God has to say is that, you know what? Ahaz didn't listen before. He didn't trust before, but I'm still speaking to him. I'm still sending a prophet to him. The patience of God is still going on. The compassion of God. Sending out his prophet, he says, I want you to go meet him. So before he does something he's going to regret, let's stop him, and maybe now he'll even listen. Now remember, Isaiah in chapter 6 was told to keep on preaching, but their ears will be stopped up. Isaiah already knows that he has a futile mission for decades in his life. He's been given an incredible vision of God, but he's going to be getting resistant hearts, deaf ears, blind eyes to when he preaches and the things he wants them to see. And here's one of those, a key leader, who hasn't learned from a bad decision. Now maybe he'll learn, but Isaiah has the task to go out and preach anyways, even if there's a hard heart of a leader who's going to be shaping all these other people's lives. He goes out there, and he's supposed to go out with his son, whose name actually refers to a remnant that shall return. So there's a symbolism in the name of his son, and by having a young boy there, there's hope for the future that he can bring with him. So his son is actually representative by his name and by his age that there is a future if you'll trust in the Lord. And so the prophet of God speaking the word of God with a future, maybe future prophet, but a son that's there whose name a remnant shall return, meets him where their water supply is, where they wash clothes. But he's checking on the water supply because when you surround a city, you choke it off by getting rid of their water. They won't last a week. And so obviously Ahaz is making sure not that his clothes are clean, but he's making sure that at this washer's area, he's got a water supply that's protected and is going to be able to supply the people in the city during however long these people are surrounding it. He's panicked. And this is what Isaiah first tells him. He gives him four charges, and I want you to take these because I think these are good, even in the short run. The first thing he tells him is to be careful. These are words of direction. Be careful. Now, be careful is not meaning whatever you do when you're having an ally with a pagan nation, make sure you're being cautious. He's not telling him to be cautious. He's telling him to do nothing. Be careful to don't do anything, because if you're not doing the right thing, the best thing to do is to stop. Many times we have nervous energy when we panic and we got to do something, and that's usually when you make the greatest mistakes. You can compound the problem. You can bring on your fears rather than staving them off. So the thing to do is that when there's a panic, when there's a fear, when I'm afraid, God, stop. And then what? Be quiet. Don't be mumbling around. Don't just keep rambling on. Stop, be quiet, be in a listening mode, be in a receiving mode, be in a mode that is stilling and controlling your emotions and the impulses which can lead you astray or compound the problem. Stop, be careful, be quiet. What's the next thing he tells him to do? Do not fear. Calm down. Here's where we can stop and get our thoughts straight. My thoughts are flying everywhere. Don't do anything. Okay, let me control myself. Let me stop. Let me be quiet. Calm down. And then the last thing he indicates here is to not let your heart be faint. Or literally not let your heart become tender. And the idea is really cowardice. You don't know what to do, and you're going to do whatever. I mean, your heart is turned easily. You're unable to stand for anything. So there's the idea of be resolved. The opposite of that is letting your heart grow faint, and you'll do whatever someone tells you to do. All resolutions out the window. So say these with me. Stop. Be quiet. Calm down. Be resolved. That's what Isaiah is telling King Ahaz. When he's panicked and he's checking on his water and he's racing around, he comes, here's his son, here's the hope, here's a visual representation, the mouth of God and the future of God, and I'm telling you the words of God. Stop what you're doing, rethink that, but you have to calm down and be quiet and get a hold of your resolutions of whether you're going to trust in the Lord or not. These are the initial words. Take those to heart. Jot those down. Maybe this is a good way just to stop when you're thinking, okay, I'm losing control here because this is happening. What did the words of Isaiah again? Oh, yeah. Stop. Be quiet. And let me be resolved. What's the right course to do? What's the next best thing to do? But there's not only that, but there's also words that he's going to give him for perspective. E.J. Young commenting on this, he says, an agitated spirit does not comport with true faith. When one rests upon the Lord, there's no need to fear what man will do. Faith involves calmness and serenity. The hardest things to do when there is pressure, when there are fears that can be coming out, when other people are influencing you to fear and they're panicking, you be the person that's going to say, I need to be more of a solid, resolved, calm person. Even if I'm agitated, I'm disciplining my spirit. God help me so that I can have perspective and be consistent with my profession of faith in the midst of something that is traumatic or difficult, fearful. What are the words of perspective? Let's pick up again in verse 4. Don't let your heart be faint because of what? Two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Let's just, again, stop there. Two smoldering stumps of firebrands. That's what this is. So let's put their names in here, Pekah and Rezin. This is, God says, don't be afraid. You're thinking these guys are these giant timbers, but what happens when you put a log on the fire after a while? It burns in the middle of it, turns it into charcoal, and you can pick it up and snap it. It's not as strong then. These guys are all angry and all of that, but they're like logs on a fire. They're basically burning themselves out, and they have no strength when it comes down to any defense, any security. Don't trust in them. Don't worry about them attacking you. Don't be fearful so that you are now doing worse resolutions, because this is all they are. Get your perspective right. How big is God? How big is the other person? When we are fearful, God shrinks in size and the problem grows larger in size. God wants us to get the perspective, first of all, direction, calm down, get your resolution straight, and then get perspective now that you are calm and what am I resolved on, that God is bigger and that actually the problem person, the issue, or the thing that maybe could happen is nothing but a piece of charcoal that could be snapped like that by God. A problem can go away. I'm going to trust and get my big God back in my mind. Here's what he says in verse 5. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. There's not only a warning, but there's a perspective. These guys, you don't need to be afraid of. They cannot control and destroy your life. I'm the one that can control, and I'm telling you that their lives are going to be destroyed, and within 65 years. Why? Because that's the amount of time they have. So don't be afraid of them. Instead, be afraid of God. So here's the words of perspective that God has given to us. He's going to give them a sign next, but before he gives them a sign, he's going to give them something to think about. But they have to calm down in order for letting that to percolate in their mind and dig down into their heart so that they can be resolved and stand strong. Let me tell you something. The best time to develop your resolutions is in peacetime. When you're at war and when you're in combat, if it's loose sand, it's going to be blown away. If it's not deeply rooted, it'll be lifted up like hurricanes do with trees and toss them along. You develop deep roots before the crisis comes. Don't waste the peace time that God gives you. That's the time when you dig deeper roots, say, no, this is what I believe. Those roots then get tested when life slams against that and wants to uproot it and say, no, I'm resolved on this. Boy, it's being tested, but I'm glad that I have some firm footing now, because now's not the time to make up my mind on that. Now's the time where I'm trying to survive, and it's being tested, and it's harder to be resolved. So if there aren't any fears, if there's not pressures, if there's not panic mode, then make sure that you are saying, what is it that I really do believe? Who is it that I really will go to? I don't want to play out fears in my mind, but now's the time when I develop my trusting walk with God, so that God, you will be my security when armies surround me. The thing you're going to note in the future is that Ahaz will be a direct contradiction to his son Hezekiah. Different armies will surround Jerusalem in the future, and you're going to find father, son with a different reaction. Same prophet. Here's where you have the unbelief. Hezekiah will have belief, and the outcome will be completely different. Ahaz is not listening to God. He's not even going to consider this. But God's going to give him some perspective anyways. How about you? If God's given you clear words of assurance about the present, about what Christ has done in the past on the cross, and about what the future lies, then who are you going to trust in? Resolve that now so that when people try to contradict it and make it look like it's foolish to believe in God, you're already rooted. You cannot be disturbed. That is overcoming fears, fearing in the bigger God. So follow the Lord by trusting in the words of assurance. And then last, follow the Lord by trusting in his sovereign power. Trusting in his sovereign power. Here's where we're going to get to the passage of Scripture we're familiar with. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, well, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now let's just stop right there. Okay, here's your famous Christmas passage that Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 1. And we look at that and we say, God is with us. Wonderful. But we never take the passage and go there. And here we are. We're starting with this passage. What did this mean when it was originally given to its original audience? That's a fundamental principle of how you interpret the Bible. Not what I want it to mean, but what did it mean when Isaiah spoke it in this context to the king who's afraid and all these people with him? He's telling him words of perspective, but now he says, okay, God's given you words, but God's going to go beyond that. He'll give you a bona fide sign, inexplicable any other way else. Name it. carte blanche. High as the heaven, low as below the grave. Anyone ever given an open ticket with God? I don't know anybody. He's given that. God will do anything. And what does he do with the sign? Rather than even throwing out some wild sign, he refuses even to go in that direction. He even quotes Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, "Don't test the Lord your God." Here's always an interesting thing. When someone's in disobedience to the Lord and they're aware of that because they're being confronted, they usually misinterpret Scripture back at you self-righteously. A common ploy I've often heard of people who, trying to make it look better than they are, will misquote Scripture. That's what he's doing. "Oh, I'm not going to do it. That's tempting the Lord. And you know, I'm a good king. I don't tempt the Lord." And Isaiah, probably just shaking his head in amazement, says, "God's going to give you a sign anyway. Here's what the sign's going to be. It's not only going to be for you, it's going to be for your whole nation. It's going to be something that definitely will have portents to the future, as we know. But it's a sign for Ahaz then and there. It's a sign for the people. And what is the sign? Well, he tells us that there's going to be a woman who's apparently not married. That's the idea of the virgin, a young woman who's unmarried. And she's going to conceive, and she's going to have a son. And the name is going to mean God is with you. Now, it indicates that he's going to eat curds and honey. That's, some have said, "Oh, that's Hezekiah he's talking about, the next king, and that's royal meal." No, that's not royal meal. That basically means more impoverished. There's not a lot of food around. So as he's eating that, and before he knows right and wrong, in other words, before he's able to get up and walk around and make choices, he says, before even all that happens, these two kings that you're afraid of are going to be gone. Now, who's the kid? We could say, well, the kid is Jesus. Well, wait a minute. Is that what Ahaz is going to know? The sign has to be before this child, and it has to be born at that time, reaches a certain age, these kings are gone. Jesus is not going to be born until centuries later. And there'll be a fulfillment of what is happening here. So what is happening here? Now, this is causes debate. We're not saying that this is an easy understood thing. Is he referring to the king's son? No, because Hezekiah at this point is already born. So who's he talking about? Is he talking about the son maybe of Isaiah? Look over to chapter 8 very quickly. Isaiah says, "I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." Similar wording. "And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalah Hashbaz." Don't ask me to say that twice. I've been rehearsing that all week. "For before," here it is, "before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Before this kid grows up and is able to even talk, the people are gone. What did he say beforehand? Before he grows up and he's eating this kind of meal, before he's able to really make choices, these kings are gone. It seems that he's referring to this. In fact, you look down to verse 8 and it indicates the word Emmanuel again. Second time he's saying Emmanuel within a few verses. The context seems to fit. Can't be dogmatic on this. Here's the point, is that God was providing some unmistakable sign that there's going to be some child that's going to be born. The focus is upon a boy. And before he gets to be a certain age, these guys are going to be gone. Then you have an indication there's a child that's born, and these kings are ultimately on their way out. God is vividly trying to convince people that you can trust in him. Now, when we look at the New Testament and you find out that this is quoted, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Manuel," which means God with us. Is this what Isaiah was talking about? Well, obviously he is, because Matthew is indicating that's it. Let me give you some ideas, and then back to what we're looking at. Isaiah, a sign is given to Ahaz and to Israel. A sign is given to Israel. So Jesus is in the right column. The sign is a child, but the sign in this case is a woman. There's your virgin birth. The sign proves God's presence to provide physical deliverance. The sign proves God's presence to provide spiritual deliverance. Ahaz is in crisis. He rejects God's plan. Joseph was in crisis, but he accepts God's plan. God and the sign are rejected by Israel, and they suffer defeat. God and the sign are rejected by humanity, and they suffer damnation. You see how the prophecy can work when you're fulfilling something in a different way. It's fulfilled in one sense initially, and then but a greater, larger fulfillment because it portrays something in the future. Prophecy works in different ways throughout the Scriptures. So I just need to show you the connection that's there. When you read the Christmas story, tie it back in as well to its original context where there was a genuine crisis. In Jesus' time, there's a genuine crisis with humanity that men may not be as fearful about, and God is still with them. When you were afraid, what do? Some people run to alcohol. Some people panic that they're going to be alone the rest of their lives, and so they'll run into an immoral relationship. Some people depend upon the cash that they believe is coming to them or some investment, and that is going to then provide security for them for the future. There's nothing wrong with security for the future. What's wrong is where you place it. Some people in a panic turn into a different type of person because they fear rejection from their peers, and they'll do anything to be accepted in a group. And they do anything. The Lord is telling you, who is it that you trust in crisis? Now let's find out what you really believe in and who you really trust. If you trust in me, then don't do anything. Stop what you're doing. Calm down. Be quiet. Get your resolve straight. Get the perspective of what I may be doing and you don't see in the future. And even when there is something of a larger matter that is the sovereignty of God is working out. Like Ahaz couldn't see that any more than Joseph could have seen that he thought his beloved was unfaithful to him and it wasn't happening. God was doing a bigger work and he had to trust in God that this bigger work was such so he wasn't going to do a temporary act of condemning his wife Mary. And maybe you're in the middle of a crisis today and saying, yeah, I'm not sure what to do. And maybe what you need to do initially is find your resolve again that you're going to trust that God is working things out, that nothing is wasted, and I'm not going to compromise myself because I no longer believe God's going to help me. That's Ahaz thinking. Instead, here's what God wants you to think. I don't understand what's happening, and if I've made compromises in the past, I'm going to stop that right now. I'm going to resolve myself that I'm going to follow you, God. Even if I don't understand and I'm afraid, I'm not alone and there's hope. And you show me this if I'll have eyes to see. There's things that you may bring to me and my attention that I haven't listened to or noticed before. But maybe you've been there all along and I just have not trusted in your faithfulness or that you truly were in control and sovereign. And you're the one I want to fear. Maybe this morning you have necessarily a fear of death because you don't know what's going to happen to you after this life is over. You should be afraid. Perfect love casts out fear, it says in 1 John, because fear has to do with judgment, the judgment of God. And the perfect love of God sending his son, Christ, to take on judgment that we deserve on the cross. He came back to life again and offers his life, his righteousness that he merited, not us. But he'll take on your judgment if you receive him. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those believing in his name. Have you trusted your life to Christ so that his death on the cross was the payment for your sin? That perfect love casts out fear that I'm going to be judged by God. I don't fear death because maybe I haven't preached enough sermons. I don't fear death because Jesus has paid enough for me and I receive Christ and I'll face God. We all have to face him at some point, whether we live to be 110 or less. We must all come before the Lord. And at that point, there's an anticipation that I'll be received favorably because Christ was received favorably when he was raised from the dead and he lives within me. Does he live within you? That's the question you need to first answer. And then with him inside, you have the Holy Spirit of God that is shaping your life, molding you, developing you, so that you're not confident in your flesh. You're confident in the power of God and in the promise of God and in the hope that he provides in his presence, even if you're not always certain how outcomes of situations may unfold. Let's think about that as we'll be singing a closing song. If you have some things, more things you want to talk about afterwards, I'd love to have a chance to talk and pray with you. Let's pray now. Gracious God, we come into your presence, and we're so thankful that only you can tie in things in history. You shaped that whole Ahaz episode because of Christ coming in the future. And there's hundreds of years in between of human history, but yet you tie it all together, not coincidentally, but sovereignly ordained and planned. And our lives are not accidents. And situations that happen are not because you have been careless or neglectful. If we're fearful, Father, you have allowed that to enter our lives. And we're now under test to see if we'll trust in you. I pray, Father, that my brothers and sisters will be encouraging each other and praying for each other, and that we would stand strong before you so that we can rejoice not in our self-fabricated peace, but in the peace that only you can provide, which confounds other people around us because there's no reason to be at rest except that you give that rest. Provide that today, Father, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.